Thank you, Patrick. That's interesting information that Patrick shared about fasting and about monkeys. I'm just wondering whether your research, you know, found the term hangry too, you know. But anyways, a couple weeks ago, I was not here. I think it was Christmas Eve. I wasn't able to fulfill my moderating duties in the Christmas Eve program because I got sick. I'm one of those that believe that if I'm sick, stay home. Don't get anyone else sick and just kind of get better. So I was kind of at the midway point of being ill, so I called in our intern, Casey, to cover for me. Contrary to popular opinion, namely his, he's not my slave. And I didn't force him to come and cover for me. But I do appreciate him having the willingness to step in for me, even at the late notice. And I appreciate him being my intern. And on that note, just remind him, you need to take out the trash from my office later and pick up my dry cleaning. Okay, so let me move this a little bit here. I don't know if many of you have noticed at Dodger Stadium, there's been this event going on there, and it's called, the event is the Cirque du Soleil. A Cirque is kind of Circus of the Sun, and it's just, it originated back long ago, back in the 80s, and it's actually a circus of where all the performances are from people, and it's like acrobats, gymnastics, a lot of flying through the air on these catapults, and these all these different instruments is really quite amazing. Back in the late 80s. I had invited Doris out on our first date. It was back in the late 80s. And it was the very first invitation for me to ask her out. And so being uninspired, I said, oh, let's just have dinner and see a movie, something like that. And that's the extent of my imagination. But then she has suggested, let's go and see Cirque du Soleil. And she said, and her description is a circus. But in my mind, I'm thinking monkeys and elephants and things like that. And so my remark to her is, you've seen one circus, you've seen them all, right? Because they're all the same as the elephants, the tigers, and, they're all moving around. And she said, no, that's not it at all. And I don't know if you are familiar with it, but it's just quite a show that they put on. Back then, it was like $35 for a ticket. Now, it's like $70, $100 for a ticket because they're kind of made it big. But back then, they were just a small troupe. So I really didn't know what Cirque du Soleil was. And so we went on this date. We had dinner, and we went to the show. And the event was just mind-blowing. I've never seen anything like this. And it was really spectacular, and it had, again, all these acrobats and all these gymnasts, and it was all done to music, and it was really well done. And it just really impressed me, and it just kind of blew my mind away as to what this was about. And from then, I just kind of, well, ever since then, since the late 80s, the phrase, Doris always ribs me now with that phrase, you've seen one circus, you've seen them all. And she always says that to me when I make a judgment about something I've never experienced. I just kind of come to a conclusion and I say, oh, it's going to be like this, or it's going to be like that. And she says, oh, you've seen one circus, you've seen them all, huh? And so, for the last 30 years, that's just been the phrase that I've heard frequently. And I mention this in light of this afternoon as we're going to have our prayer and fast. And I mention this in particular about prayer. And I think for us, when we think about prayer, we may have a certain preconception about it. We may have limited experience about it. We may have certain feelings about it. And we just kind of place it into this little box of low expectations, of this faithlessness. Yet I want us to think about prayer as something that can really blow our minds away, That's something that really transforms our lives. Something that when we enter into it, our lives are changed because of this. So this morning, I want us to just kind of think about prayer. And when we don't pray, what we're missing, when we do pray, what we get. I want us to kind of rethink about prayer and how we may underestimate it, but also to think about when we pray, there are great outcomes because of it. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 1. And we're going to run through a couple of chapters of Mark. I'm going to do most of the reading for us. So I'm going to beg for your forgiveness if I do read pretty quickly through it, given that our time is limited and we do have a number of verses to go through. Mark chapter 1. And let me just go ahead and pray again. Lord, we just thank you that we have this time that we may come together as your people to worship you, to recognize you. We thank you, Lord, that we have the scriptures before us and that it's in the scriptures and in your truth, Lord, you illuminate and you inspire and you let us know what is your mind and what is your heart and how we're supposed to live. So we ask, Lord, that in this time, your spirit would speak, your spirit would inspire, your spirit would teach and educate. And mostly, Lord, that these things that we take in, we would put out through our lives and how we practice your truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. And let me go ahead and read this for us. Jesus and his disciples, went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them with one having authority, and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsion, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated amongst themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. I'm not going to go ahead and just kind of recap everything. I think we can read that and see what's going on, that Jesus' disciples kind of show up on this in Capernaum, and there's this person who's possessed, and the Spirit makes a statement, "I know you are the Holy One of God." Jesus rebukes him, and everyone's kind of debating about what's going on. So right in front of the disciples, the scribes, the public that is there is God himself. Jesus, God in the flesh, and he's teaching with authority. He's teaching with great insight. He's teaching with, and those that are listening are convinced, and they are, things make sense to them. Their minds are just illuminated. Jesus is teaching, being spirit-filled, and there's amazing work that comes because of what Jesus is doing. Have you ever had those moments when you're looking for something, perhaps like in front of your desk or in your car or something like that, and you just go, "Oh, where is it? Where is it?" Only to discover that it's actually right in front of you. Some of us may call that senior moments, but you know, that kind of happens, and you go, "Oh, it's right there." And we kind of overlook everything. We just can't see it. And in this case here, you see, you have the scribes, you have disciples, you have some other people that are there, and they're blown away by what Jesus is teaching, yet they don't recognize that it is God himself that is right in front of them. That is God that is right in front of them. They don't see him. They see him only as an ordinary person. In my Sunday school class this morning, I was using this illustration about Clark Kent and Superman, right? Most people, when Clark Kent wears the glasses, he's an ordinary Joe. He's just a reporter, mild-mannered reporter. And that's all they see him as. His potential, not very much. What he, what he's done, not really important. What he's able to do, maybe he can take some pictures and write very well. But their expectations of him, very low. But when he becomes Superman, whole different guy, right? And we see him in a whole different way, and we have expectations of him in a whole different manner. But yet we look at this passage here, and there's God in the flesh right before them, and everyone sees Jesus as ordinary. Yeah. Even though they're debating about what's going on, the nature of debate isn't about who Jesus is, but rather is what he's done. And they're really just kind of seeing the teaching and the miracles at what they are able to process and from their own kind of experience. Wow, he's teaching so remarkably. Who was his teacher? How did he learn this? Oh, what? How did he present this thing in this way that it has such an effect? Wow, what's his delivery like? Where did he find that in the scriptures? Where did he learn this in the traditions? And so they're kind of seeing Jesus all in this one dimension and in this one level. But that's not how Jesus is. And so that's why the disciples are debating. That's why they're kind of arguing here about what's occurring here. Instead, we know from the scriptures, and we know from experience, that God is all-powerful, he is truth, and he is authority. And we see this in this passage here, that God, he has spiritual power, truth, and authority. He's all-knowing, he has authority over the spiritual forces, he's all-powerful even to be able to cast out the spirits and to bring healing. Throughout the book of Mark, there's these repeated themes about Jesus, that he has command over nature. You know, he calms the seas and the storms. He has his authority over demons and spiritual forces. He has his power and his ability to cast out demons. He has his ability to heal people. He has a supernatural ability to walk on water. We see that throughout the Gospel of Mark here. And the impression that the writer of Mark is trying to leave is, do you see God right here? Do you see him right in front of you? Do you see Jesus, God in the flesh, right before you, amongst you? And that is the kind of one of the heavy and major themes in Mark here. And it's interesting in this instance here that everyone is blind to Jesus except the demon-possessed person. And it's only the demon-possessed person, or the unclean spirit, that says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Again, everyone is debating based on relative to their knowledge, relative to their experience. Again, it's not about who Jesus is, but what he's done. And they're completely missing that God Almighty is right before them. God is right before us, all around us. And I hope that in our faith, we recognize that God is Almighty, that we recognize how big God is. Because it's based on how we understand and know God is how we live our lives, and more importantly, more specifically, how we pray. I may have mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, last time I preached, that if we see God as small, then we're going to treat him as a small God. Limited, restricted, impotent in some ways. And we're going to treat him that way, and we're going to pray to a very small God. But if we see him as big God Almighty, we're certainly going to approach him differently. We're going to see him differently, and we're certainly going to pray to him very differently. A couple of slides here to put on. How do you see God? Is God big or small to you? If he's a big God, then you're dependent upon him. But if he's a small God, then you're independent from him. You're going to do your own thing. If he's a big God, then you worship. You recognize who he is. You bow to your knees, and you recognize him. And your life is one that's given over to him. But if he's a small God, then you know what? He's one of, if even one, of many gods. And then you take on idols, and there's idolatry. If he's a big God, then there's humility in your life. You recognize who you are in light of God, in proportion to God. But if God is small, then you're going to be the big God. You're going to be chief. If God is big, then you obey what God says. But if he's small, then you're going to disobey because you're going to go your own route. If you don't have an understanding of who God is and what he is and that he's always big, then you're going to always reduce him. You're going to reduce his ability to what's within your own knowledge and your own abilities. We see that in the scribes and even in the disciples in their debating, right? They say, hey, you know what? How is he relative to what I can do and what I know? I'm hoping that we can be convinced that God is almighty, that God is grand, that God is big, and that God has great power and authority and great possibilities for us, and that we don't treat him as a small God. So how do you pray? Who do you pray to? What's the size of your God that you are praying to? And do you base your faith and do you base your life around or within that God there? I want us to just kind of sidestep and go forward in time rather than just kind of stay in Mark chapter 1. I'm going to take us to Mark chapter 9. In terms of time, this is months later than what we read in Mark 1. But I'm going to take us to an incident similar to the one that we've just read here. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 19. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams to the ground and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." Just a little bit of context here. Just prior to verse 14 and prior to Jesus and disciples being on scene here, Peter, James, and John had gone with Jesus to a mountaintop for what was typically known as for Jesus' transfiguration. It is there that he was in this intimate time of prayer with God, and the figures of Elijah and Moses show up there. And so it is this powerful time in which even after he comes down, that Jesus even looks different before the disciples. And so they come back and they return to the other disciples who are not there. And there's this dispute going on between them and the scribes and others that are and other teachers there. And the main issue is his disciples, Jesus' disciples, were unable to cast out this demon-possessed person. And then again, they're kind of debating and they're trying to figure out what's going on. As we read from chapter 9 here, doesn't sound familiar? It sounds a lot like chapter 1. Someone under an unclean spirit, and the people are debating and arguing, and they weren't able to cast out the spirit until Jesus shows up to do it. Jesus has this conversation, following this passage, Jesus has this conversation with a father about his faith, which we're going to skip. And then he proceeds to go ahead and cast out the spirit. Please join me again at verse 25, chapter 9, verse 25. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsion, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Effective spiritual work is done through prayer. Effective spiritual work is done through prayer. I don't think the nature of this event in chapter 9 is any different from the one in chapter 1. Everything's almost the same here. But the only thing that really is different is that Jesus discloses the power of prayer. That this type of work, this type of spiritual work, can't be done unless you pray. I'm pretty confident that the event in Mark 9, again, is almost identical to Mark 1. And Jesus didn't do anything different. It's only in Mark 9 that he actually says it's about prayer. So if you can, I think it's safe to say that he thought that very same thing about prayer back in chapter 1. And there's no difference. It's only here, chapter 9, that he says this. I think that's the only thing that's different. And I just want to emphasize that prayer is what accomplishes work here. It's prayer that makes the difference between what he's able to do, Jesus, and what they couldn't do, the disciples. He didn't use any different words here. All he said was, come out. And the Spirit did. There wasn't a magic wand that he brought out all of a sudden. There wasn't these secret hand motions that he had, and then the Spirit came out. Nothing. All he said was come out in a powerful, authoritative way. I think Jesus' readiness and ability to do spiritual work was not just at this moment, but rather it was a product of ongoing prayer. He was prepared with power and authority long before even showing up at this house in chapter 9 here. He was already ready to do the spiritual work because he had already been praying. He had already been invested in prayer. Several instances in the book of Mark, it records that Jesus going away to pray. And again, just kind of, as I mentioned, just prior to this event, he comes from the mountaintop having been in this powerful time of prayer with God. When Jesus was praying is when he was tapping into the source of power, Almighty God. First point I made, right? We recognize that God is almighty, that all power comes from him. This is what Jesus is doing, that in his prayer, he's tapping into God, the one who is almighty, all authority, and who has all authority, has all power. And that's why he's able to be effective in what he's doing. He's able to be effective in his ministry. So prayer calls upon God almighty. The effectiveness of Jesus' ministry is possible if we also are invested in prayer. Effective spiritual work is not about us nor from us, but rather it is from God. Chapter 9 here, why are the disciples and the scribes arguing? Same reason as back in chapter 1. They're kind of looking at it relative to what they're able to do, what their human abilities allow them to do, what their own knowledge allows them to do. At the end of this scene, the disciples must admit, why couldn't we do it, Lord? Why couldn't we do what you did? And their failure is crystal clear. They had deficient faith and insufficient prayer. Their prayers were mute before this event even occurred. Their prayers were mute as it was occurring. Isn't that the problem with us as church? And I find myself guilty of it too. What are we losing out when we don't pray? What are we missing when we try to do church ministry, when we try to do spiritual work without the power of prayer? We end up just like the disciples here. What God, why can't we do it? Why is there no change? Why is there no transformation going on? You know, I put my back and my sweat and, you know, all my effort into this. I plan really well. I plan real thoroughly. We have all the resources. We have all the finances. Why, God, is it not happening? Why is there no spiritual change occurring? I think this is exactly what the disciples experience here. Henry Nguyen writes this, "We have fallen into the temptation of separating ministry from spirituality, service from prayer." Let me read that again. We have fallen into the temptation of separating ministry from spirituality, service from prayer. I think we wrongly think that effective church work, regardless of what area it is based on our knowledge and our experiences, our smartness, our past practices. And we're hoping that spiritual work, spiritual effects will come about that. But they won't. Our solutions will only yield human solutions. But I believe that if we pray, that we call upon God, who is almighty, who is big, who is a source of spiritual transformation, then spiritual transformation is going to occur in our lives and in our church. I want to just say that, you know, in the church context that you may be part of, whether it be fellowship, small groups, Sunday school, a functional ministry, music, worship, whatever it may be, are people coming to know Jesus? Are people visibly changing for the better as disciples? Are there greater hearts for the lost? Is there a genuine spirit of unity in those contexts in which you belong in? I want to remind us that this is church, and this is a place where spiritual work is to occur. Spiritual work is to occur. You know, if we're not praying, then there's no effective, meaningful spiritual work that's going to occur, plain and simple. Yeah, we're just going to keep on asking ourselves, God, why can't we do it? Why can't we do it? Why is there no spiritual improvement? So I want to just challenge us that maybe we need to begin, not maybe, we do. We need to begin or to develop a habit of prayer, plain and simple. We need to begin and develop a habit of prayer. Jesus was enveloped in prayer. He was steeped in prayer, and he had this great dependence upon prayer. It wasn't just his pious act that he had to do, but rather he knew the significance of prayer and what could come from prayer. If any one of us wants to have effective ministry, then we have to be on our knees to pray. If we want people to have transformed lives, then we have to be steeped in prayer too. Certainly, God's given us abilities. He's given us resources. He's given us smart minds, and he wants to use those things too, but not at the expense of prayer and for us to sacrifice prayer to do what we want to do. Again, we're not going to get anything done unless we pray. And I'll be honest, prayer is not glorious. Prayer is not glorious, but it yields glorious results. Prayer is not like, it's not like, oh, the limelight work that we may think it should have. Or, you know, it's not getting our clothes dirty. It's not, you know, financially rewarding. But prayer is how spiritual transformational work occurs and gets done. And there's no way around that. There's absolutely no way around that. I want to just take us back now to Mark chapter 1. And I want us to look at verse 35. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. This is a very familiar verse to many of us. Verse 35 is often referenced as Jesus going alone, going out alone to pray in the early morning. And we often reference this verse as, this is how we should have our daily quiet times. We should go away by ourselves. We should go perhaps early in the morning before it gets all busy. And then we should spend time to pray, have our quiet time, have our devotion, so on and so forth there. And I don't want to say that that this is not right, this is the bad. No, not at all. There's value in knowing that from this verse. But I want us to look at this verse in the greater context. So if you can back up to verse 32, Mark 1, 32, and it reads like this. And the best way to understand this is to see it as one continuous event, even though there's evening and there's morning and evening, so on and so forth there. Verse 132. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Again, wow, the demons are just kind of so smart, right? They know who Jesus is when everyone does it. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house and went away to a secluded place, and he was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so I may preach there also. That is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. So here we are. Jesus and his disciples are in the town of Capernaum. It's evening, and there are a lot of ill and demon-possessed people that are coming to see Jesus. And the disciples are lining them up. It's become a hotbed. It's become a really popular place. And so people are coming from all over the towns to see Jesus. But then early in the morning, you know, you're going to have to use your imagination. If this is in the evening and people are coming, and it's probably maybe like 8 o'clock now, 10 o'clock, midnight, and people are still coming past midnight into the early morning. But then Jesus somehow sneaks away, purposely sneaks away, goes out, and he spends time to pray. Keep in mind, everyone's still there, but Jesus has kind of stepped out. And so his disciples are kind of frantic. It's like, there are a lot of people who, where is Jesus? And so they go out and they look for him. And to really understand this, is they actually interrupt him because they are so frantic looking for him. They interrupt him and they say, "Jesus, you're in demand. People need you. People are waiting." But this is what Jesus says: "Let's leave here and go elsewhere. I must preach and heal others in different parts of Galilee." What? See, in our world and in our thinking, we have agendas and we meet expectations and we meet demands. We are obliged to perhaps the program, as good as a program may be. If we see proven success, then we're going to keep on going. We're going to keep this program going. And the disciples had a good program going. There's all these sick people and demon-possessed people. Flocks of people coming to this house waiting for Jesus, and they're lining them up. They're giving numbers out, and they're just kind of waiting for Jesus to come. But Jesus is not here, so they run out and they find him. "Come on, Jesus, we got to go. We got people waiting for you. We got people to heal. You need to come and show up for this." But Jesus says, "No. That's not what I'm going to do. We need to leave here, and we need to go to other parts of Galilee." What's so different about Jesus is that he, in the midst of all this busyness, he spends time to pray. He goes to pray in the midst of all the busyness. The demands are still there. People are still waiting for him. Disciples have expectations of him, but he goes out to pray. And I think in that time of prayer, things change. God says to him, "You're done here. You need to go." And Jesus says, "Okay." So Jesus doesn't cave into expectations. He doesn't cave into popularity. He doesn't cave into a proven program. Because it's worked before and is going to work, we're going to go ahead and keep on doing it. No. He goes and goes. He does what the Father tells him to go. He goes elsewhere, and Jesus complies. And this is consistently Jesus' MO. I have some passages here. John 8, Jesus says, "I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." John 5, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Matthew 6, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Matthew 26, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." As Jesus did, through prayer, we find the will of God. Through prayer, we find the will of God. We see here that Jesus, he receives his instructions. And this might mean a change in course or direction. God might say, "Go here instead of there." We see that to do this instead of that. Or perhaps even to do it this way instead of that way. But Jesus, in his prayer, receives this instruction. We see here that Jesus is aligned with his instructions, and he's not lost. He's not uncertain as to what he's supposed to be doing. He's not hemming and hawing about whether he would stay or go. He says, this is what the Father told me to do. I'm going to go. And there's direction there. And he just aligned with what God tells him to do. And he bears fruit by his instructions. People are being changed in the cities around Galilee. And he bears fruit. So there's no wasted effort. There's no wasted time. There's no disappointment in what's being done, because there are positive spiritual results that are occurring. There's one saying from Paul Miller: prayer is a moment of incarnation, God with us, God involved in the details of my life. We see it here in Jesus, that even in this event, yes, the demands are there. Yes, the program is good. Yes, we have the possibility of continuing this. But there is this change of course that God tells Jesus to do, and he obeys, and there's fruit because of that. And I hope that when we first, that we pray to recognize that there can be course correction, that we're not just kind of settling on what we want and positive results and so on and so forth there, but in our prayers, we yield to what God wants and what God requires and what God wants us to do and where to go. And we yield to that. But again, we have to spend the time to pray. We have to submit ourselves to that. And we have to have that receptivity and that humbleness of the heart to say, yeah, I'm going to do this. Because when God says, hey, I want you to go this way, to do it that way, or to kind of change your plans, he's also going to empower us to fulfill his will. He doesn't leave us alone to kind of go on our own. So through prayer, we find the will of God. And this isn't just about ministry. This isn't just about church business, but this is also for our own lives. Are we just kind of driven on a certain course, determined to do what we want to do, as positive and as fruitful and productive as that may seem? Or are we invested in prayer to know exactly where God wants us to go and what he wants us to do? I think that's really kind of, I even see this in myself, that I can be doing something, going somewhere, and having the best positive time in my life, but yet that is outside of what God really wants. And I kind of think about that, and it kind of makes me sad that there is this potential and this possibility that God has, but yet I'm going on my own course. And that kind of just shakes me up. And it just makes me think, what am I losing out on? What does God have in store for me that's mind-blowing, that is fruitful, and yet I'm not experiencing that? Almost like the disciples, I'm going to measure my excitement just based on what I know and what I've experienced, when God may have a greater, grander plan for us. I want to just challenge us as we go into this new year, and even as we're going to have this time of prayer and fast, that we yield ourselves first to prayer, and then we yield ourselves to God's plan. That we yield ourselves to prayer, and we yield ourselves to God's plan. And when we do that, we await the freshness that will come in our lives, and we will experience the renewal we need in our lives and in our church. Let me go ahead and pray.